what we're talking about as we dealt with the full and free forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers us in his sacrifice. We said we want to hold on to that as we turn our attention to the second half of this passage. And that's what's before us this morning. And as you can see from the title of the sermon, we're going to be talking about what it means to walk in confidence. What it means to move from this glorious truth that in Jesus we have been fully forgiven, now to live that out in confidence in the places, the real stresses and strains that life brings us as God's people. I'm going to do something a little different. In fact, you may not recognize the sermon because it has 3 points. We're going to start in verse 32. And I'm going to use verses 32 through 34, 36 as sort of an introduction to what is the question that we're being asked. And then we're going to go back and start over like a good preacher should. And we're going to start at verse 19. And verses 19 through 25, we're going to talk about proper confidence. And then when we get to verses 26 through 31, we're going to discuss misplaced confidence. And then when we finish it out by going to verses 37 and following, we're going to consider how it is that we are God's people who recover our confidence.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, what we've been saying all along in this sermon series from the book of Hebrews is that Hebrews was written as a single sermon by a pastor to a congregation who were meant to hear it in one sitting. And this congregation to whom this sermon was delivered were on the verge of walking away from faith in Jesus, a faith that they had formerly embraced. And that context becomes incredibly important to our text this morning. And I think it's interesting to note that even though we've said that over and over in the sermon series so far, we really haven't, until this morning, been fully brought into exactly why this congregation to whom Hebrews is preached, we don't really know why they were on the verge of walking away and giving up. We've had clues all along, haven't we? The clues, though, have taken the form of warnings of what they should not do. So if you think back with me to chapter 2, the congregation was warned against drifting away. And then they were warned later on to take care lest they discover in themselves an unbelieving heart that would lead them to fall away. I think that's chapter 3. And then in chapter 6, we paused and considered the warning that the preacher gave them, a strong warning against apostasy. This idea of turning your back upon Jesus and his sacrifice in order to put your trust or your hope in something else. But it's here in verses 32 through 34, near the end of our passage this morning, that we actually hear, I think for the first time, in a little more detail, not all the detail you might want, but a little more detail, what this congregation had been facing early on from the very moment that they embraced faith in Jesus. And consequently, I think, what must have only continued to increase year after year and decade after decade. And we hear in those three or four verses what it was that was bringing them to their knees and tempting them to throw away their confidence. And I begin with verses 32 through 36 because I think this forms the question, the crisis that the preacher is actually addressing in the whole of the book of Hebrews, but also in the last half of this chapter this morning. Listen to verses 32 through 36 again. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. It's tax time, so that kind of fits our framework there. Since you knew, but you endured all this, and you were partners with all those because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And here is what they've needed all along in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. See, in the former days, as these verses tell us and give us a little bit of backstory, they had endured. They had walked through these difficult trials and sufferings and afflictions. But now in this moment, they're weary and they're worn down. Trouble upon trouble have piled up month after month. Grief upon grief, year after year. And on top of that, the delay of Christ's return that they may have thought was coming very soon when they first embraced Jesus, that delay has brought despair. And they're in real danger, the text tells us, of not enduring the suffering, but they're in real danger of throwing away their confidence and walking away from Jesus. And according to verse 36 that I've just read for you, what they need in that moment is endurance. What's necessary, the preacher says, is endurance. He says, endurance is the only way for you to receive the rich reward of life and restoration that God has promised his people. And the basic question that the writer of Hebrews is putting to the congregation is this: will you endure a hard struggle with sufferings, or will you throw away your confidence in Jesus? That's what's placed before this congregation. This, of course, is a question for us as a congregation to answer as well. In fact, it's that question that I think is underneath the entire book of Hebrews. Will God's people endure the suffering and become and grow as God's confident people who can endure the suffering, receiving God's promise of forgiveness and new creation? Will we be the people who, like their Lord Jesus, are brought through their suffering into new life by patient confidence in God's promise? Or will we be those whose confidence in God is shredded by our struggles, by our suffering, by our affliction? Friends, this is sort of the backstory of why our brothers and sisters in this congregation to whom this sermon was written to were struggling. And they were desperate for endurance and the confidence that opens up endurance, and we this morning are desperate for endurance as well. And I think to help us learn to embrace and to embody the confidence in Jesus that we're also desperate for, the text takes the shape of a 3-point outline. Proper confidence in verses 19 to 25, the danger of misplaced confidence in 26 to 31, and then finally, how it is that we can recover at the end in verses 36 through 39. Last week, we saw that we must embrace and keep on embracing the real and deep and full forgiveness of our sins that are offered to us in Jesus. And this week, we're seeing flowing out of verses 19 and following that this forgiveness, it's not just that we should embrace this forgiveness. That's true. But it's that this forgiveness is the very center and foundation of our confidence that brings us into God's presence. In verse 22, look at it there open in front of you. We can draw near to God in full assurance, with unwavering confidence, because of two images that we'll see emerge out of verses 22 and following. Proper confidence, unwavering confidence, comes by two images that the writer is drawing straight out of the Old Testament. Now, we've noticed this from the start of the sermon, especially chapter 7 and following, that this preacher loves the Old Testament. He may even had a parishioner or two beg him, for the love of all that's good and decent, quit reading the Old Testament for every illustration you give. Perhaps that's the first century version of, if I hear one more Harry Potter illustration, if I hear one more story about your dumb boat. But like any other preacher, at least the ones that I know, he disregards that advice. And here again, he goes back to those two images straight out of the Old Testament. And the first one that we see there is the language, we are sprinkled clean. Look at the verse, look at verse 22 in front of you. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. See, we're sprinkled clean here is grabbing a rather well-known, and what would have been so well-known to these Hebrew people, the story of from Exodus 24 in one of the very first corporate worship meetings, where blood is thrown on the altar at a sacrifice, and then Moses takes the blood and sprinkles the people. And here, he takes that image, and he says to his people who are struggling and who are in desperate need of endurance and confidence that will enable that endurance, that we have received this sprinkling of blood, and now it's not just ceremonial as it was in the Old Testament in a sense, but now the blood sprinkled upon us represents full forgiveness. The cleansing from what the preacher calls here an evil conscience. It goes back to what we talked about last week, that full and free cleansing that forgiveness brings to our consciousness of sin. The preacher, by bringing out this image of sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus, is talking about that full and deep forgiveness of sins. That's the first image. Here's one of the bedrocks of your confidence. You've been sprinkled clean. Full, free forgiveness. The second image that rises out of here is that we are washed with pure water. And here, it's hard not to come to the conclusion that what the preacher is doing here is talking about Christian baptism. These two things, forgiveness of sins and baptism, will become the foundation for this congregation who is suffering, who is under oppression. These two things, forgiveness of sins and baptism, become the enduring emblems of those people who belong to Christ. They are the identity markers. They are the very DNA of those who make up the community of believers. Baptism, the washing with water, we know how that functions in our own life here. Baptism is the visible and public way through which we receive people into membership in this church. Forgiveness of sins is the inward reality of all those who truly belong to Christ. And when someone comes to become a formal member of Wheatland, they meet with some of our elders and they confess that they have experienced forgiveness of sins. And then there is baptism. It is the public sign, the thing that we can see that says we belong to Jesus. And these two things, forgiveness of sins and Christian baptism, become the beginning of our grounds for proper confidence. Confidence that will outlast and endure all our suffering. This may be a shift in the way you've thought about baptism. But Christian baptism, this washing with water, it's used over and over again in the New Testament. Christian baptism is not primarily about a promise that you make to God, but it's actually to receive the washing of baptism is primarily about a promise that God makes to you. You see, receiving the washing of baptism, this may be a very different way that you have been used to thinking about baptism. But baptism is God's outward mark upon our lives. A real, tangible mark that continually reminds us of a deeper and greater reality that in Jesus we've been washed and cleansed and really and truly forgiven through his self-giving death. And that's why we're to never forget our baptism. This is how we are improving our baptism, as some old theologians used to talk about. This is how we are growing into our baptism, like a suit that's a little too big, but you aspire to it. And you're like a little kid in front of a mirror who tries on his daddy's coat and hopes to one day wear it in the way that it fits his father. Children, if you were baptized as an infant, That baptism, maybe it took place right down here and you don't even remember it. That baptism is God's promise to you. That His love is generously and truly and really held out to you as sure as I put water on your head and got you all wet and maybe you screamed and cried and made a fuss. God's love to you is held out to you as sure as that water wets your head. And if you will embrace it and keep on embracing it, forgiveness and life are yours by faith. Our baptism, whether we're children or adults, our baptism is a means of grace that endures. It's not something that just happened one time and we check it off our list so we can be in the club. Our baptism continues over and over as a means of God's grace to remind us that His love and forgiveness has cleansed us in Jesus. And because we've been cleansed, because our sins have been forgiven, friends, we have the confidence to draw near in faith, as the text puts it. In faith that assures us that God will never reject us, but He'll receive us. Through faith, we belong to His Son who was first rejected for us on the cross that we might now and always be received by God. And because this is true, then in the words of verse 23, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And we do this together as the church. Proper confidence in Jesus is only possible in this context in which you sit this morning. Verses 24 and 25 remind us that stirring up one another, did you see it there? Stirring up one another to love and good works. That's the chief way that we grow and deepen in our confidence of God's love and forgiveness. Love and good works, right here in the body of Christ, are what we are meant to be stirring each other towards. With all due respect to James Bond, we're meant to be stirred, not shaken. That may be an old man reference, I don't know. But I think there is a difference. I think there is a difference. Because if we're meant to be stirred and not shaken, that might mean for us this morning that we must re-examine what it is that we can give ourselves to that can shake us. If you find yourself in this election year, becoming anxious and rattled, shaken about what is or what isn't happening in our nation's capital, or in Iowa, or in New Hampshire, or with the endless loop of news cycles to which you have now unfettered access, let me encourage you, reach out to our diaconal team. If you're struggling in those areas, reach out to our diaconal team. There are so many places they could invite you in to love and good works that would stir us up as a community, as a congregation, to love and good works. And that would be a means of grace to us in this place in life-giving ways. And as verse 25 goes on to make it clear, these sorts of relationships, stirring up one another to love and good works, only happens as we make this place our priority. As we make this time of gathered worship our priority. Because it's in worship that you and I are learning to be the people and the community who know why Christ suffered and know that our calling is to follow our Savior in suffering. We become the community that Christ suffered for, and then the community who are willing to endure suffering for one another and with one another for the sake of Jesus. And that's why we can't neglect this worship. It's here we learn to bear each other's burdens, and we learn to look around and see brothers and sisters who may be suffering differently than we are, suffering in unimaginable ways. But we look around and we see brothers and sisters who model for us what it means to suffer faithfully. And while you may not be suffering now, there are brothers and sisters around you who are teaching us by their faithfulness what it means to walk through difficult and dark days. I was sitting with my brother Eli this morning, pastor from Nigeria, who's here doing a degree at a local seminary, and he shared with me, I had heard this on the news, but he shared with me about one of his fellow pastors in Nigeria who was beheaded 2 weeks ago. Is that right? 2 weeks ago. There was a video of it. I watched it with him. Apart from how unimaginable that sort of thing is to see, what I saw was my brothers in another place, in another context, who are learning what it means to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Put some perspective into your life, first of all, but it also tells me that there are brothers who, when the time comes, know what it means to live and to die faithfully because they know, in ways that I haven't had to know yet, that they have an abiding possession. And we need those people in our lives. We need those people in God's family. And we need you in this place to join with us and to continue to not take for granted God's family and this gathering. We need your presence here because God's primary method of growing us in the confidence of Christ is this corporate worship. And that's why the preacher of Hebrews stresses it. He knows that the one who so easily neglects this gathering, who can over time begin to see gathered worship as negotiable, very well may be walking down a path, if not checked, that could eventually lead to what we see in verse 26, a deliberate sinning. And here in verses 26 through 21, we begin to see writ large before us what misplaced confidence can do in the life of one who is not on their guard. Verses 26 through 31 are perhaps the strictest and sternest warning of God's judgment anywhere in the New Testament. I hope you were listening as it was read for us a few moments ago. Were you not arrested by the language that was used in that? Trampling the blood of the Son of God? All these images that were used about profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the spirit of grace. We hear that, and that's hard for our ears, isn't it? We want to say, You shouldn't have had that 5-hour energy drink before you got going on your sermon, Mr. Preacher from Hebrews. And we want to say that the preacher's being harsh. But I think if we'll hear him as he's writing it, he's actually being loving. Like a parent who warns his child of the consequences of running into a busy street and is not afraid to raise his voice when he sees the child getting closer and closer. The preacher warns his congregation of the consequences of running away from Jesus. See, leaving Jesus isn't a neutral decision. It's a decision, friends, that has a destination. to turn your back on the Savior whose sacrifice was for you is to make a decision that ends in death. That's the reason for the stern words and stark language. That's why the preacher longs for us to hear his shocking words and to be awakened from any sense of apathy that has crept into our hearts. He warns us because reality is it's entirely possible for some of us to confess Jesus with our lips but deny him in our hearts. It's even possible to hear the gospel, to make a decision for Jesus, to be a formal member of his church, and yet live in patterns of indifference to him that might begin to lead us to neglect worship and the church family to whom we belong, that we eventually, if we keep going down those paths, may find it easier to walk away than it is to stay and love and suffer. Have you ever been in a relationship, in a situation where it just felt so much easier to walk away than it was to stay and to love and to suffer? But see, when we walk away from Jesus, we're not walking away into neutrality. We walk away into judgment. For there are only two choices. The text makes it so clear. The preacher minces no words. Either we embrace God's salvation in Jesus, or we embrace God's judgment, because there is no sacrifice for sins apart from the sacrifice that Jesus made. And that's what the preacher's getting at. There's only one way to have proper confidence, and that is by entrusting yourself in forgiveness of sins and baptism and engagement in God's family. Entrusting yourself to what he's given us, this Christ, our only sacrifice and Savior. We can't neglect him. We can't simply fit him in where it's convenient. We must embrace him as he's offered to us in the gospel. And then, when we'll do that, even though we'll strain and we'll struggle and we'll fall and we'll mess up and we'll have to ask each other for forgiveness, if we will embrace him in all of our pride and our selfishness and our suffering that make this a challenge for us, then we'll be building our faith and confidence in Jesus in ways that we never imagined possible. Confidence, that sort of confidence that leads to endurance, is not really a subtle secret at all, is it? It's faith. I love how the preacher here at the end, in helping us to recover our confidence, presses us toward confidence and endurance here at the end of the chapter. It's really what we've been talking about since chapter 7, where he says Abraham received the promise of faith through patience and waiting. Because in verse 37, the preacher, in answer to what it looks like to recover this confidence, he says, a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I remember leaving Delaware and going on family vacation with my parents. My favorite uncle and our favorite cousins, y'all had them, lived in Cape Cod, and we would drive up there for the week. And about every 15 minutes, myself or one of my younger sisters would ask my dad, "Are we almost there?" And guess what the worst answer he could give us was? It'll be a little while. I hated that answer. Consequently, he quit giving that answer and just started saying, 5 more minutes. And he would say 5 more minutes for like 7 hours. But brothers and sisters, the truth is, our reality is being reframed. In just a little while, the one who is coming will come. And this is the secret that's no secret to our endurance. Reality is not the delay. Reality, ultimate reality, is not the pain and the suffering and the heartache that you feel like you cannot put up with for one more day. Reality, ultimate reality, is that God's kingdom is coming in Jesus. My friends, for you whose reality this morning feels like it has shrunken down from that big thought all the way down to this very stressful thing that's in front of you at this moment, wait for God's kingdom. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. Maybe some of you this morning are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Literally. God's salvation in Jesus is coming. For you, friends who are living with a frightening diagnosis. For you, my friends, who are walking through an ugly and awful time in some of your relationships. Perhaps with your family. Perhaps with others. For you who are living with unreconciled hurt and pain and abuse. Your hope for endurance through the hard struggle of suffering and reproach and affliction is found only by looking to Jesus, the one who has offered his very body up for your forgiveness and promises you life, and this one who is coming to put all things right and to make all things new. This is our only hope of confident endurance. Friends, as we come to this table that is spread before us to eat this bread and drink this wine this morning, our eating and drinking together in faith is a means of grace that restores our confidence. But first, it's a table of confession. In the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, we're able to read in bold and bloody strokes the story of our sin and failure and brokenness. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus laid out for us unflinchingly tells you and I the truth of what sin has done in us and what sin has done to us. And this leads us to confession. To come and eat this meal in faith is to avoid verses 26 and following. To come and eat this meal in faith is to turn away from deliberate sin, misplaced confidence, and to embrace the sacrifice of Jesus, his sprinkled blood of the new covenant. And when we eat this bread and drink this wine in faith, we receive that unthinkable love and forgiveness. We're welcomed fully and deeply and truly into forgiveness. We're welcomed into that as truly as this bread and wine that we consume is taken into our bodies, turned into calories, and transformed into life. This is a meal that restores our confidence, not a misplaced confidence, but our absolute confidence in the real and deep and saving love of Jesus as our sacrifice and Savior. And as that confidence is restored in us, we are being transformed more and more, week after week, month after month, year after year, into what verse 39 describes as those who do not shrink back, but those who have faith and find salvation. God has promised that all of the rescuing love and pardoning grace of Jesus himself, Jesus' very presence, is given to those who eat this meal in faith. Brothers and sisters, let us not trample underfoot the Son of God. Let us not profane the blood of the covenant. Let us not outrage the Spirit of grace. Rather, with whatever faith that you have this morning. In spite of all your weaknesses, confess your sins, and then with whatever faith you have, come and with unbounded joy and growing confidence in God's love for you in Jesus, eat this bread and drink this wine, and let us as a congregation become together God's people who with confidence can endure the hard struggle of sufferings and receive the promise of God's coming kingdom, forgiveness, life, and new creation. Friends, he who has promised us all of this is faithful. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, hear the prayers of your people. People who long by your Spirit to embrace your full and free forgiveness in all of the places where we are weak and feeble and unbelieving. Lord, bring us the confidence of your love and mercy and forgiveness by this worship, by this meal, by the power of your Spirit. Transform us. Bring us out of all of our unbelief to people with enduring confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.